Last Sunday, we looked at Acts chapter 2, and we considered Spirit-filled preaching. We looked at Peter's sermon and looked at various elements that would tell us what Spirit-filled preaching is and what it should be today. Today, we look at a Spirit-filled church. So now we turn that to the hearers and the responders of those that heard the Spirit-filled preaching. Because, in fact, the hearers must be under the sway of the Spirit and inclined by the Spirit to hear in a way that glorifies and magnifies God. Now, what I don't mean by Spirit-filled church is that as churches, we're always at this ideal. You just simply need to look at the New Testament and you see times where the apostle was addressing and correcting churches that didn't look too Spirit-filled. And so we look here in Acts chapter 2. This is not all-inclusive, but we see here a church and an adding to a church of people that were Spirit-filled, which were people that comprised a Spirit-filled church. So there's seven characteristics I want us to look at in this portion of Scripture. Number one, a Spirit-filled church is a church called by God. Called by God. The promises unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. In fact, the word ecclesia for church means a called out assembly. And if you have assembly of people and they're not called out of darkness into light by God, you do not have a church. And you definitely don't have a Spirit-filled church. And so we need to consider what it means to be called of God. Now, the first thing to note is that there were two calls being made in this passage. First, there's the external call of the minister, and that is universal in scope. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. He's following the instruction of Jesus Christ when he heard him speak directly to him and the other apostles in Mark 16:15, when Jesus said this, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The external ministry of the word is without distinction. There is no reason why we should withhold the call of repentance and faith to any person, unless, of course, they're an infant or mentally impaired. The gospel external call goes out universally, but the internal call is not to everybody. It's as many as. Now, the first thing we need to understand about this call is that it's a call of the grace of God. Just think about these people. Just 50 days earlier, they had crucified and killed the Lord of glory, and they were completely satisfied with it. Going on their way, there at Pentecost, observing the feast that God had told them to, glad to be Jews, glad to be at the temple, glad to be in Jerusalem because it was the city of God. Everything is just right and fine. They weren't seeking God. They didn't love God. They weren't after God, and they certainly weren't interested in Jesus Christ because they did him away. But you see, beloved, this is what it means to be called of grace. Because the very thing they were doing with wicked hands to crucify Christ is the very thing that God was doing by grace to pursue them in Christ Jesus. That's amazing. And that's what the Bible means by grace. It is God's initiative, independent of man, to save sinners from condemnation. Paul spoke of this about himself in Galatians 1:15. We remember he said, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. Now, Paul was just like these people. He was glad to be a Jew, glad to be a Pharisee. He was seeking Christ for one thing, to kill him. And because he wasn't there, so he's going to kill his followers. He's going on the road to Damascus. He's not interested in Christ. He doesn't love Christ. He's glad he's dead. And Jesus the Christ shows up. This is the divine initiative. This is grace. He's not looking. He's not seeking. He's fine. He's happy. He's glad to be where he is. But the grace of Christ comes by his own initiative, sovereignly, and does what? Calls Saul by his grace to reveal Christ in him. Now, when we talk about this internal call that's a call of grace, we need to distinguish that from regeneration. Our forefathers were more precise in splitting theological hairs than we are today, and it was needful. If you look at the old Articles of Faith back in the 1800s, you'll see this statement. The elect of God shall be called, regenerated, converted, and sanctified, separated by commas. Sometimes we just kind of lump those all together. And if we do, we're going to misunderstand certain passages of Scripture. For example, compare John 1:13 and James 1:18. They both talk about a birth, but it's two kinds of birth being spoken of there. One is immediate by the Holy Spirit without the instrumentality of any means whatsoever. Verse 13 of John 1. They were born of God, or born not of blood, not of the will of man, nor the will of the flesh, but of God. Now, we call that regeneration because this birth here is not of your will. You can't choose it. You can't seek it. You can't do it. That's why we call it regeneration. It's the act of God to create a principle of life within a person. You don't experience regeneration. You don't feel it. You don't get jolted by it. You don't fall to your knees when it happens. You don't know it. Jesus said in John 3:8, it's a mystery. It's like the wind. You absolutely do not know when regeneration happens. But John 1:18 talks about, or James rather, a birth that you're involved in. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Now that's a begatting that you're involved in. That's a bringing forth. So if regeneration is the impartation of a divine principle of life, then the birth in James 1:18 and the call of God internally is when that life is brought into activity in motion. These are distinct. Regeneration and conversion. There may be some time between them. There may not be. But you must have one life before the other will ever take place. Now here is a large group of people. 3,000 respond. Why? Because they were regenerated and called internally. And so when Peter spoke, they responded to the gospel call. But you see, it's all of grace. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:9, God had saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us when? Before the world began. This purpose of grace, which is manifested in calling to a holy calling, was given. All of grace according to God's purpose in Christ. But who was it given to? The call of God is particular. And the phrase, as many as, is designed to note that. Now, the phrase, as many as, intends to qualify the meaning of many by what follows. So Peter could have said it like this. The promise is to as many as the Lord our God shall call among you. The promise is to as many as the Lord our God shall call among your children. The promise is to as many as the Lord our God shall call among all Gentiles, nations. See, it's particular in its scope. It's not universal. And the Bible bears this out in many places. Jesus would say in John 17:2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh to give eternal life as many as. To as many as. You can call this the as many as theology or doctrine. Jesus came to give eternal life to as many as were given to him. Now, Paul just said this call that came to them was according to purpose and grace given before the world began, given to as many as Christ died for, and now we find God calling just as many as Christ died for that were present that day. Listen to Acts 13:48. The Gentiles heard Paul preach the word. The Jews rejected it in that Sabbath day in the synagogue at Antioch Pisidia. The Gentiles got glad about it when they heard the word of the Lord, and as many as, here's our phrase, were ordained to eternal life, did what? Believed. Now I ask you, how many believed on that day? Just as many that were ordained, appointed, and designed for it. Not one more, not one less. As many as God shall call is just as many as Jesus died for, is just as many as were foreknown, predestinated, and called and justified. Romans 8:28 through 30. This is the theology of as many as. Now, it's very simple to see, isn't it? So this call is by divine grace, and a church must be called out of darkness into light, or you have a church full of unregenerate, uncalled people voting, seeking something that they cannot seek, unity. trying to be something that they cannot be with their own morality. Rather than being a witness to God, rather being what? At some point in time, a bad witness to Christ. Now, we know, as called people by the grace of God who have the flesh in us, we at times can be bad witnesses. We know that. How much more a church full of uncalled people? So it's incumbent upon the church that we understand the call of God is what made the difference. Paul taught this in 1 Corinthians 1 when he talked about the church there. He said, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. Now, that's Jews and Gentiles, spoken of as Greeks. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, all right, two people groups, foolishness, stumbling block. Same two people groups, the ones that are called, think what about Christ? Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Regenerated, illuminated, responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the call is effective, because life is there. The Holy Spirit grants life, the Holy Spirit illuminates, and the Holy Spirit draws us to one man, Christ Jesus the Lord. So if you're a believer, guess what? You were regenerated. You were called by the gospel. You responded because before the world began, God in His purpose and grace had marked you out to be a vessel of mercy. Beloved, that's amazing. Just like them. We weren't pursuing Christ. We weren't interested in Christ. We might have had a Christian facade. But until that birth happens and that call comes internally, we're just like everybody else. Just trying to be good, resting in ourselves, or being a rebel without a cause. Either way, it requires a new birth. It requires a call. That's why Paul says, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, a Spirit-filled church must be a God-called church. And that's what made the difference. 3,000 born again, 3,000 called, 3,000 responded. 3,000 repenting and believing, 3,000 baptized. Number two, a Spirit-filled church is a church convinced by God. How do we know if somebody's regenerated and called? A church convinced by God. Acts chapter 2. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? Now these men are going to be convinced about two things. They're going to be first convinced about sin by looking at Christ. Secondly, they're going to be convinced of forgiveness and pardon by looking at Christ. Bad news followed by what? Good news. We must make sure both are there. Repentance without faith is no repentance. And faith without repentance is no faith. They're pricked. Now, the Holy Spirit ministry, according to Jesus Christ in John 16:7-8, is this. When He shall come, He shall reprove or convince the world of sin and of judgment and of righteousness. Or righteousness and judgment. Of sin because they believe not on Me. So Jesus indicates this Holy Spirit would convince us of sin so that we may believe on Christ and experience the forgiveness of that sin. So here's two sides of the same coin. In fact, Zechariah 12:10 is the fulfillment of that prophecy here in Acts chapter 2. Zechariah spoke of this day among the Jews first. He's speaking only to Jews right now. Gentiles are coming. Zechariah 12:10, God speaking through Zechariah says these words about this event. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Jews, they're in Jerusalem, just like the prophecy says. I will give them the spirit of grace and supplication. Here's the grace that called them. Supplication. They're going to be calling on God. I will give them the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look on Me whom they pierced. They look on Christ, and they're pierced because they pierced Him. Now notice what God says. They shall look on Me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for Him as the mourning of an only son. And they shall be in bitterness of soul, like the loss, and I'm paraphrasing, of an only begotten son. Now, why did God say they'll look on Me and look on Him? because Him is the me of Jehovah. Jesus is God in the flesh. And by one look, they experience the piercing of that look through the Word, and they experience the delight of that pardon of the promise through the same man, Christ Jesus the Lord. So we must be concerned about being a church that is Spirit-filled and ensuring that we have both repentance and faith. So Peter, when he hears this question, says, repent, be baptized, and then what do? Receive the Word. That's faith. Now, these two in the Bible can be spoken of separately, but they're joined together, inescapably together. And that's what I want to show you in a few minutes right now. Let's consider first repentance without faith. Repentance without faith is worldly sorrow and legalistic resolution. I want to show you that. The question they ask is indicative to Peter that there's some sorrow here. But what kind of sorrow is it? Paul very clearly says there's a sorrow of the world and there's a godly sorrow that produces repentance unto salvation. Both sorrows are legitimate, but the question is, what are the two sorrows about? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Paul asked this question with fear and trembling. Similar. What wilt thou have me to do? Acts 9:6. The Philippian jailer asked a question, trembling. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? When repentance is taking place, there's some questioning. What have I done? What can be done? What must be done? And that's the question they ask. Let me illustrate it like this, the sorrow of the world. Suppose you were working at a company and you're doing very well. Maybe you're up in management level. And one of these hotshot new college recruits were hired. And every department he goes to, he's brilliant, flawless, doing wonders. And you become a little uncomfortable. And he's moving up the ladder. Everybody loves him. And that's all the talk of the company. You decide that he's going to take your job. So you devise a plan to falsely accuse him of extortion. You get him arrested, fired, and he's thrown into prison. Now you're feeling pretty good going on your way. And just 50 days later, that's how many days we've got here since the crucifixion of Christ, you hear somebody comes in your office and says, you'll never guess what happened. You know that man that you falsely accused, that you had done away with? He was raised up out of prison. He's been made CEO, CFO, and every other CO three-letter acronym you can think of. The owner of the company has put him head in charge, and he wants to meet with you at the close of business. Now, what's the question you probably say? What shall I do? You're pricked. You're experiencing sorrow. But what if that sorrow is like this? What shall I do? I'm going to lose my job. I'm going to lose my family. I'm going to lose my pension. I'm going to lose my freedom. Key word there is what? My. Repentance without faith is working eternal death. It's just sorrowful over me. You see, it was self-centeredness that caused him to do what? Falsely accuse the man. He wants to keep his job. And now it's self-centeredness that's causing him to be sorrowful. Why? I don't like these consequences. I don't like the pain coming to me. Now, there's enough room in godly sorrow to include a sorrow over what you've done to people. Don't misunderstand. But if that's all it is, it's eternal death. And it doesn't have Christ in it. It's repentance without faith. Now, here's legalistic resolution. The same man, when he meets with this new leader, what does he start to say? I'll do better. I'll never do it again. I'll improve. Legalistic resolution. Now, what's his change rooted in? It's the same self-centeredness. He had the man accused falsely because he loved his own job. He's now sorrowful because what he's going to lose out of the world. And now he's going to change based on what? His own selfish desire to remove all the pain and get back what he really loves. From start to finish, this man's sorrow is patently self-centered. All natural men can do that. Repentance without faith is worldly sorrow and legalistic resolution. It's not real faith, Paul tells us. All right, let's talk about faith without repentance. Faith without repentance is unfounded optimism. Now, we are likely to be the kind of people that want to give this optimistic outlook. You know, it's when we talk about the message and witness, we want to get really to the what's in it for you kind of gospel. And immediately we start saying, God loves you. God wants you to be happy. God wants you in eternity. God, all these God things for you. Again, the emphasis is you, you, you. In Peter's Spirit-filled sermon, all he talks about is God. And when he mentions you, he says one thing. You killed him. You're wicked. Bad news before the good news, or it's unfounded optimism. If there's no repentance, the faith is just easy believism. I believe. Oh, wait. I got my ticket to paradise. I'm going to heaven. Oh, I believe. I trust. Yes. But you see, it's interesting. The forerunner to Jesus was a man that came to prepare the way of the Lord. The good news. Good news is coming. But what was his message? A sharp axe. Repentance. You see the order of God? There will be no faith in the good news if there's no severing of the root of sin to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Notice Peter withholds the promise until he hears the question. We're all too quick to say, oh, just believe, believe. God wants to have you. God loves you. Before saying, you're bad. You're a sinner. You're condemned. What shall we do? Now here's the promise. Pardoned, freely forgiven in Christ by the grace of God. That was the pattern of John the Baptist. He's a forerunner. What does he say? The axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that bringeth not fruit worthy of repentance is cut down and cast into the fire. Now, the Pharisees had unfounded optimism because they had no axe and no repentance, and they weren't willing to pick up an axe either. You know why? They loved themselves and their sin, and they were going to keep it. We don't need an axe. What are you talking about, an axe? Did they receive the good news? Many of them received it in the brain. Oh, he must be the Messiah. He's the Messiah. We'll receive him. But there was no submission to the lordship of Christ. Beloved, if there's no submission to the lordship of Christ, there's no salvation. Because it's unfounded optimism. Peter will not give that. Paul will not give that. They're eager to give it when they see what? A pricking manifest by a trembling, a quaking, a fear that knows, I'm a sinner. What can be done? What shall be done? And then the good news, something's already been done. Jesus is Lord and Savior. Let me give you this illustration to illustrate this second part. Faith without repentance is unfounded optimism. Suppose a young man asks a young woman, will you marry me? And she says, yes, I'd be glad to. The wedding day comes. And as you've seen the scene, they're all on the stage and the doors open and the song is played and there comes the bride. And the bridegroom looks and he's startled because it's not the dad walking the girl down. It's a young man. And he's concerned. And so when she approaches, he tries to whisper and says, who is this guy? He says, not to be worried, it's my old boyfriend. She says, now don't be alarmed, don't be alarmed. I believe in you. I trust you, and I know in the future you have such a good job, your pension's going to give me a great life out there. But I need to hang on to this guy because this is the one I love, this is the one I delight in. Is any young man going to be honored by saying, well, okay, that's fine, I'll marry you, but you just hang on to who you really love and act like you love me? That's unfounded optimism. If a man won't do it, do you think Christ in His glory, God in His glory, is going to allow such? That's why the church must be called. That's why the church must carry an axe to lay to the root of sin. What's the young man going to say? You've got to sever the relationship. Paul taught this in Romans chapter 6 concerning baptism. Therefore, being buried with Him in baptism, we shall all, like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, that is, baptism depicts a resurrection and a united Christ, even so we should walk in newness of life. Old boyfriend's got to go. Old lifestyle's got to go. We come up out of the watery grave and walk in newness of life. Now, don't misunderstand. The lordship of Christ doesn't mean we have no sin and have no struggles and we'll never sin again. It means you've got to carry a sharp axe in your coat pocket because the roots come back. The roots encroach. The flesh comes. You've got to hack and cut through repentance and faith. Repentance and faith, because faith without repentance is unfounded optimism. Now, I can make you feel good about yourself this morning. temporarily. But a real optimism and assurance comes from a pricking and an acknowledging of your sin, and then taking the axe of repentance and laying it to that old boyfriend and say, you can't come around anymore. Now, he'll keep coming saying, oh, but I love you. Can I come back? You have to keep telling him, keep cutting, keep moving. And that's the message of Romans 6, leading into Romans 7 about that warfare. The Lordship of Christ is about warfare. So we've got a God-called church, and we've got a God-convinced church, which must be both repentance and faith. Who is called? The person that repents and trusts and keeps repenting and keeps trusting. Because that's the struggle we have. Number three, a church that is Spirit-filled is a church that is saving themselves by God. Now that sounds a little strange, but listen to the text. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them 3,000 souls. Actually, let me back up to verse 40. And with many other words did He testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And then they gladly received the word. Save yourselves. Now, a Spirit-filled church is comprised of people that are saving themselves by the help of God. And I want to show you this. Untoward means crooked. The Jewish people, loving the temple, loving their self-righteousness, loving Jerusalem, that was a crooked generation. Crooked is the opposite of straight. Untoward is the opposite of toward. They weren't moving toward God in Christ. Peter says, be saved. Come out. Be separate. 1 Corinthians 6. Repent. Believe the gospel. Save yourselves. Now couple that with Acts 2:47. Same chapter. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now that's a present passive participle, which can be said like this. He's adding to the church those that are being saved. I put that together. God is saving and adding those that He is saving. 3,000 were added. How were they added? They participated in salvation. Now, there are parts of salvation that are independent of us. We noted regeneration. But conversion, belief in the truth, repentance, and sanctification are by means of the will. You participate. You're active. You're doing something. So Peter, knowing this reality of the grace of God that comes this way, that then produces an activity toward God, what does he say? Save yourselves. Be separate. Come out. The wicked generation is moving toward destruction. You come out. You pursue holiness. You be separate. That's a call to experience salvation. That's the call we need to make. That's the call Peter made. Now, if you saw somebody in a three-story house on the top floor and you were talking to them, your neighbor maybe, talking through the window like sometimes people do, and all of a sudden there's a fire breaks out on the first floor and it just starts burning up the building. And you look up and you think, well, no, we're just going to wait here. You know, just God's sovereign. He's in control. You know, He'll get them out somehow. He'll save them. Now, what are you going to say? Jump, run, flee, save yourselves. We've got to see this theology that way. God is saving, God adds, God regenerates, God quickens, God calls. But then the repentance and the faith whereby the Holy Spirit draws is your work too. Now, if you don't see it that way, you're just going to sit around and do nothing. That's called quietism. You know, God's sovereign, He saves, I'm just going to do nothing. Well, Peter says, be separate, pursue God. And then we find that God was separating them and pursuing them. Now listen to Paul in Philippians 2, 12 and 13 when he says this to a church. He says, wherefore, dearly beloved, as you have obeyed in my presence, now not only in my presence but in my absence, work out your own salvation. Save yourselves. For, verse 13, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, if God's not working in, there's nothing working out. But He is working in the Philippian church. So therefore, Paul says, don't worry about it. Don't do anything. God will just move on you and you'll feel yourself get up without any activity on your part. No, he says, work out the hope and the encouragement of our assurance of bearing fruit, doing works, is there's a God that's working in to will and to do. If that weren't there, we'd never do a good work. But Paul says, do it. Be sanctified, grow, pursue God. And we find here In the Spirit-filled church, God added, but they were adding. They were repenting. They were believing. It's not something mechanical, something they thought about, something they reasoned about, something they looked at, something they did, but yet we find God doing and they're doing. And so a Spirit-filled church is one that is saving themselves by God. They're being sanctified by doing it, but they recognize God's grace is the catalyst, the power to actually do it, the Holy Spirit. Number four, a Spirit-filled church is a church that is glad in God. Verse 41, then they that gladly received His word were baptized. Everybody wasn't baptized. And if there was no profession of faith, repentance and faith toward God, nobody got baptized. As a church, we must not, we cannot be obedient to Christ and baptize people that don't give a verbal profession of faith toward God, repentance toward God, and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, there are people that you were here that you did that years ago and you're still doing it. Still, it was known. This is where I am with God. Jesus is my Savior. I've repented. I trust in Him for salvation. Simple statement of faith. Nobody was baptized without receiving the word and that profession. But they received it gladly. Gladly. Gladness in God. Now you might say, well, I remember that day years ago when I had gladness in God. I was glad just like these people were glad. It was a fresh new time for me. I saw all things new. I saw the grace of God vividly. I was in love with Christ. You know, after several years, you just kind of get pessimistic and it's hard to be glad. But this wasn't a church that just was glad one time. Verse 47 says, or 46 rather, says, they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat or their food with gladness and singleness of heart. So they were glad and received the word, but they pursued gladness and singleness of heart. Singleness of heart. Now these people are going to go through some real struggles real soon. They're going to be persecuted. They're going to be threatened. And finally, the apostles themselves are going to be beaten. Now you may think, well, surely they weren't glad then. I mean, surely God doesn't call on us to be glad when we're beaten. But I tell you, if you turn to Acts chapter 5, you're going to see men that were beaten are men that were glad. Acts chapter 5, verse 40. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now, we might have been all too willing to comply with that. You know, you've just been beaten pretty good. In fact, the word means flay, to peel off the skin. They laid open the skin with the beating. Now, you can imagine the passion for which a man will beat you if he's being threatened by losing something he really values. His intensity and his passion arises, and they were being threatened because they had filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. And the Pharisees and the council were being threatened for what they loved the most, themselves. You know, when they beat them, they were going to kill them. And Gamaliel stepped in by the providence of God, gave them counsel. They said, that's good counsel, but they flayed them and beat them. And they were hurting. They were in pain. Verse 41. And they parted from the presence of the council, rejoicing. They were glad. They're hurting. They're probably not walking too well, but they're glad. Why? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. Now, I do not say as a church, we're always here. But I do say here, this church, which was Spirit-filled, was glad in God in the good times. And there was a dramatic shift. They were still glad in God, which tells us something about their gladness. There was no laughing here. There was no fun here. There was no smiling here. There was no being upbeat here. They were hurting, but they were glad in God. Now think about the emotions they could have experienced. Anger, wrath, rage, clamor, outcry, bitterness toward God. Why are you letting this happen to me, God? Why have you done this to me? We know you could have stopped it. We know you're sovereign. You just told us you delivered the Christ by your sovereign hand. How is it that when I'm doing what you said, I'm being obedient to your word, I preach the gospel now? Obviously, in your plan, you're just going to let me be beat. Was it a just beating? No. Did they sin in what they had said? No. But yet they were beaten. Now, in our culture, people get angry and filled with rage when they're treated badly, justly. When they should be treated that way because of something they've done. Here, unjust treatment, no rage, no anger, no bitterness. Gladness. Why? They were counted worthy to suffer shame. Counted worthy. Now, most of the time, you and I would be counting it worthy when we are honored. You know, if you get an award at work, and you might say, I didn't expect this, I don't deserve it, but you would say, I count it an honor to be honored with this award. Here, they counted it an honor to be dishonored, to suffer shame. Now, notice it didn't say the beating. That was bad. They stood before a council of elite men and were shamed. And they enjoyed it in some way. They counted it an honor to be dishonored. And the reason I think that they did is because when they counted it an honor to be dishonored, the one that was being honored was not them, but the Christ that they loved. Where were they looking? At His name. They were rejoicing. Now they're hurting. They're not jumping up kicking their heels. They might have been crawling for all we know. They departed in pain, but rejoicing in the midst of their pain, because to live is Christ and to die is gain, Paul says. To magnify Christ was his sole desire. So if Christ is magnified through my beating and He's displayed, Paul says, I rejoice. Peter rejoices. The apostles are glad. The church was going to experience gladness in their persecution only as they looked at the name of Christ. Oh yes, they could get angry. They had bad days. They weren't always glad. But you see, when the Spirit comes, He fills us with joy and gladness in Christ. And we need to pursue that at all seasons. It was Peter, the man, that spoke to this council, that wrote, rejoice in as much as you're partakers of Christ's suffering. He was a partaker of it. He rejoiced. Why? That when His glory shall be revealed, you shall be glad with exceeding joy. If you be reproached in the name of Christ, happy are you. On their part, He's spoken evil of. But on your part, He's glorified. And then in the middle of that, Peter says these words, for the Spirit of God and of glory is resting on you. All right? Here's a Spirit-filled church. The Spirit is resting, the Spirit of glory. And what does Peter do when the Spirit of glory is resting on him? He rejoices inasmuch, not in the pain, inasmuch as he is a sharer, a partaker, one who's displaying the glories of Christ, and it makes him glad. That's radical. That's supernatural. That's the Holy Spirit, which Peter had just spoken to in verse 32 about the Holy Spirit concerning the council. He's given the Holy Spirit to all them that obey him. Peter is under the sway of the Spirit. He's filled with the Spirit, and therefore only then, Peter, with all his struggles, only then can he rejoice and count it an honor to be dishonored. And we know that's not in us, is it? But a Spirit-filled church is moving in this direction. Number five, a church devoted to God. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. The word continued steadfastly means to be devoted, to attend to be earnest toward, to be loyal, to be devoted. Now, there's four subpoints, obviously, here, so we're just going to mention them briefly, because he tells them what they're devoted to in their devotion to God, in that they were earnest and devoted to something. First, in the apostles' doctrine. So a Spirit-filled church will be devoted to doctrine, which means teaching from Scripture. Devoted to it. That means you want to hear it. You want to know it. You want to listen to it. The apostles' doctrine is what Jesus delivered to them, and what the Holy Spirit reminded them of Jesus' words, and they recorded it. The New Testament is the Gospels and the apostles' doctrine. It's their teaching. Paul told Timothy in the context of how to do church in 1 Timothy 4:13, till I come, give attendance, which means hold the mind to. Hold your mind to this. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. So, you know, that can be a bad word in some circles, but the Bible says it's good you hold your mind before doctrine. Just teaching from the Bible. See? We meet every Sunday. We're going to hold our mind before teaching. We trust Christ-centered teaching. The apostles' doctrine were centered on the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2:20. We're built upon the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So by looking to doctrine, hearing doctrine, being devoted to doctrine, we're holding Christ before the mind. That's the aim. I recognize we can just be interested in doctrine that's apart from Christ, but that's not what a Spirit-filled church does. It's doctrine not for doctrine's sake, not for articles of faith's sake, not for creeds, but for Christ's sake. And so Paul says in the same context, three verses later, 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed unto yourself and to all the doctrine. Continue in them, for in so doing thou shalt both save yourself and them that hear you. Now, saving here is sanctification, growth, separation we talked about. How does that happen? When the minister first takes heed to himself, it saves him. It makes him more like Christ. What? Doctrine does. And then he tells Timothy what? Those that hear you. What are they hearing? Not my stories, not my personal experiences, maybe a place. Doctrine. Teaching. Hold fast the form of sound words which you have heard of me in faith and love in Jesus Christ, Paul told Timothy. Healthy words. So we must be devoted to doctrine and teaching and hearing it. Secondly, devoted to fellowship. Fellowship is a word that means more than just simply talking to one another. It's translated communion, distribution, contribution, partnership, participation. It means we're participating in one another's lives as we can. This word encompasses gathering, exhorting, edifying, warning, encouraging, comforting, giving, helping, strengthening. All this is in fellowship. See, it's not just, hey, I had a conversation today and we talked about the weather. When there's a need, we want to meet it, encourage, pray, fellowship. They were devoted to it. I mean, you can see it in verse 46. They continued. Number three, devoted to breaking bread, communion. This is the actual ordinance. Now notice, until there's repentance, faith, and baptism, they're not participating. But now, after these three things, they're participating. There are Christian churches today that make communion so accessible. You don't have to be baptized. In fact, you may not even believe, have any repentance. But come on, come all. The apostles didn't do that. There was a repentance of faith, a baptism, and then they plugged into the local assembly of 120, and then they participated in the ordinance as Jesus commanded. This ordinance is a showing forth the Lord's death till He comes. It's our opportunity to display one another what the gospel means. With what? Unleavened bread and wine. The Jewish mindset of the final phase of the kingdom was always feasting, eating at a table. We're reminding one another about the Lord's death to what? Till He comes for the feast. For the feast. Luke 12, He said, to the servants He finds faithful doing this, He will come and gird Himself with a towel. He will make them sit down to food, and He will serve them with a feast forever. We are reminding ourselves in the struggles and the difficulties and the challenges of life. We come back together, remind us, says, oh yes, He's coming for the second advent. He came the first time as a baby. He's coming the second time as King and Lord of glory. And that day be a day of feasting. Let me just put that unleavened bread in and it goes down. Put that wine in and it goes down. Two symbols. The broken body, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and His strength and nourishment within us. They were devoted to it. We need to be devoted to it. Participate in it every time it comes around. As often as you do this. Number four, prayer. They were devoted to prayer. Now, of all the kinds of prayers and praying and supplication the Bible commands us to do, there was one aspect of prayer that they were going to be devoted for toward just two chapters later in Acts chapter 4, because now they're threatened and they're going to pray. Now, Jesus in John 15, at about the 18th verse, speaks of this kind of prayer when He says this to the apostles. He says, You have not chosen me, I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask in the Father's name, He'll give it to you. Now prayer is tacked on at the end, a so that. When you're bearing fruit, when you're doing good works, when you're displaying God, when you're sharing the Word, you're going to need prayer in this context. And when you ask the Father, He's going to give it to you. What's the context? Two verses later. Marvel not if the world hates you. A Spirit-filled church must be devoted to prayer, because a Spirit-filled church is going to draw the criticisms and the wrath of the world. How would we do that? Not by being mean-spirited. These people had favor with men initially. But by what? Just sharing the Word. This is what God says about sin. Jesus in that context says, I've given them the Word and the world hath hated them. I've given them the Word, they shared the Word, and the world hated them. The uncalled hated them. Now the uncalled may be part of the elect because they've yet to be regenerated and called. But yet the world, what? Hates them. We need to be devoted to prayer for many different reasons. But here, praying is going to be the means for which they call on the resources of God to fulfill the mission. Now, what did we say the mission was when we started? Witnesses, witnesses. See, if we don't have boldness and courage that comes from the Holy Spirit, you know what I'm going to do? I'm running and hiding. You church, make it the best way you can. I'm the captain. I'm the first one to jump off the ship, using that illustration. You know, the leader is supposed to stay with the boat. I'm out of here. I've taken the lifeboat. I'm gone. And that's what happens in fear, right? That's what will happen to you. So what do they do in Acts chapter 4? They're threatened and they're told, do not speak in the name of Christ again. The apostles come back to the assembly at Jerusalem. They say what? They lifted up their voice with those two special words we've seen, with one accord, one passion, one heart, one soul. And they said, Lord, you've heard their threatenings. Give us a bunker to hide out in. Protect all my family from death. Don't let anybody laugh at me and scoff at me. Surely to ask God to protect us is not wrong, but that's not what they said under the sway of the Spirit. They said, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant unto thy servants that they may speak thy word with boldness. Now Jesus said when you ask like that, it comes. And what happened? The Holy Spirit came. The place shook. They were filled with boldness. They gave witness to Christ, and great grace was upon all of them. Not just the 12. All of them. And they gave witness to the resurrection of Christ. And what happened? The church was moving forward triumphantly. Why? Through prayer. You and I can't do this alone. We don't have the courage. We don't have the boldness to stand in the face of persecution and threats. I don't have it. But I tell you one that does. It's the Holy Spirit through prayer. Praying in the Holy Ghost. So we must be a church devoted to prayer. Publicly together and privately. In our homes, in our families. Next, a Spirit-filled church, I believe this is number 6 if you're counting. A Spirit-filled church is a generous church, number 43. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and distributed. They had fellowship, they parted them to all men as every man had need. The generosity. When the Spirit comes, it produces giving. Now, usually there's at least one person that's under their breath saying, this is communism. This is not communion. This is communism. And there is a form of communism that's like this, right? But the two things you need to know from Scripture, from Acts chapter 5, is that when one man sold his possession and hypocritically kept back part of the price, what did Peter say? Was it not yours when you had power over it, before you gave it? Peter confirms property ownership. The church does not have the right to show up on your doorstep and say, give me the keys to your car. Now, some of you may have cars that I would love to own, but I have no right. And you have no right to come to my house and say, give me the keys to the house, give me the keys to the car. It's yours, given to you by God, to be used for His glory. And the church has no right to it. Now, the government practices taxation, right? Now, imagine if the government announced tomorrow, says, we've just had a change of heart. We've decided the best way to get the revenue we need is just voluntarily. You just give whatever you want. We're going bankrupt, right? Nobody's going to give to the government. In fact, we think we give too much. So this is not taxation. In the Old Testament, it's called tithing. But in the New Testament, God says, I'm not going to restrict you to that. Now, if you're having bad times and you have to give less than that, that's okay. You're not under a law. But God says, I'm not going to just hold you to that. The two principles in the New Testament to generous giving is prosperity and purpose. 1 Corinthians 16:2. When I come, Paul says, every man lay up in store according as God has prospered him. Now, what that means is our giving will be different. We have different levels of income, different levels of prosperity in this church and in every church. It's going to be different. As the Lord has prospered you, if you don't have an income, He's not prospering you right now materially. Still can be spiritually. You can't, what they say, draw blood out of a turnip. Giving may stop if there's no income. But if there's income, as God has prospered you, so let Him give, Paul says. That's the principle of prosperity. But the principle of purpose is in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It goes like this. As every man hath purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Now, we already pointed that they were glad, and what flows out of that cheerfulness is generosity. Now, the two words, grudging and necessity, have two Greek prepositions associated with them, which is ek or out of. So God is saying, purpose in your heart, but don't give out of grief and out of necessity or distress or guess I got to give. How many times is our giving like that? It's a grief to me. The kind of giving God loves is cheerful giving that comes from purposing in the heart. Now, the word purpose has an interesting meaning. Now, first of all, it means to determine something. You know, if you're that kind of spirit-led person that says, I'm just going to give whatever I have in my pocket every Sunday. All right, it's time to give. Oh, I don't have anything there. The Spirit's just not leading me to give anything today. That's not purposeful giving, right? You got to think about it. It says, I get this much income. This much prosperity is coming, this much grace, this much gladness, here's my giving. See? But the word purposeth means to choose or prefer something over something else. Now here's why God delights in cheerful giving. Because what you're preferring is the lordship of Christ over the lordship of money. And that's our problem, is it? Well, I don't love green stuff, but I sure like all the things, the green stuff, the possessions, and the goods bring to me when I think it brings me happiness. God's love of a cheerful giver is God's love for the motive of the giving, which is God. And it's always God. Because we're preferring the supremacy of Christ over the money that we need, the money that God blesses us to have, and the money that gives us possessions and goods. They own them. And apparently it was the more wealthy giving to the needs of the poor. Because as every man had need. Didn't say you just give it haphazardly when nobody doesn't need. There was a need. There were poor people. They had extra possessions, extra goods. They didn't sell the house they lived in and go homeless. So it's as you are prospered, as you purpose, as you prefer the supremacy of Christ over money. And of course that comes from being devoted to what? Doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Without that, I'm just going to be devoted to what I think the God of money can bring me. But when my hands let go, I'm displaying the supremacy of Christ, not only as my joy and gladness and my cheer, but as a God that's faithful to provide all that I need to serve Him. Whether it's a meal that I need in the future or it's something more, I trust Him. A Spirit-filled church is a generous church. And then lastly, and I'm pretty glad right now that I think I'm going to finish on time. I was a little concerned, but here's number 7. A Spirit-filled church is a growing church. A growing church. Verse 46. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. Did eat their meat in gladness and with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, are being saved. Two things about this growth. We need to differentiate between extraordinary growth and ordinary growth. Extraordinary. 3,000 people in one day. Extraordinary. I don't know if in the history of Christianity there's been 3,000 in one day at one church. Now, I'm not a historian. May have been. Now, there have been 3,000 over many churches in a year or a month or even in a day. There have been times of revival and ingathering. The Spirit still moves miraculously for ingatherings and revivals. We should expect it. We should pray for it. But He does it in His time. Amazingly. The next chapter, 3 and 4, 5,000 added. That's extraordinary. We rely on the Spirit. But in Acts 16, there was three. A seller of purple, a demon-possessed girl, and a Roman man who was a Philippian jailer. Now, there wasn't a church yet, but just three started the church. Just three. Whether 3,000 or three, a Spirit-filled church is looking to witness and to grow. Because growth is not about having more people, having more money, being able to have a budget, getting the building paid off. It's about the souls and the joy of men in the Christ that you love. That's what it's about. It's about God's plan of salvation to save and our participation with Him in advancing the kingdom. And so we ask the question, how were they being added? Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added. Do you know that God adds through praise and thanksgiving? Now, if you're sour and ungrateful, people tend to want to stay away. Whatever that person has, I don't want it. But when you're praising God, there's a favor that God can give you with all people. These were people in society they were having favor with. There was a favor. They weren't mean-spirited. They weren't breaking laws. They were keeping ordinances in the church and in the land. But it's the praise of God that we see God adding to the church. It's the witness of God. And one way we witness is not only by words, speaking the word to people, but by our lips praising God. And I'll leave you with one passage. Many speak to this, but Isaiah 61, when it speaks about the Spirit of the Lord anointing Christ to preach the gospel. So we got the preaching of the word, and that's what was happening here. Peter preached, and there's preaching in the church here. It says, he's anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek, the poor, to bind the brokenhearted, to heal the broken, to release the captives. And that's happening in Acts 2 in this church. I mean, people are being released from the blindness and darkness of sin. They're being captured by Christ. Okay? Then it says, to appoint all those that mourn in Zion, beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for heaviness. Beauty, joy, and praise. Why? That they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Verse 5. And they shall build the old waste places. Now he's talking about building. There's going to be Gentiles coming in. It's prophecy. Now, the Jerusalem's going to come back, or they're going to come back to Jerusalem. There's going to be the building, literally, but the word is unmistakably the future concerning Gentiles, converts. What is the means of building? What is the work going on? The beauty of the supremacy of Christ through doctrine, hearing, preaching. The joy in place of mourning. And the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. So that God is magnified by these trees through beauty, joy, and praise. And what happens? Now there's building. You see, whether 3,000 or one, beloved, ordinary ways, it's just here and there. Extraordinarily, it's a lot. But either way, praising God and having favor with all men, God adds. Where there's a body of people united around Christ, seeking to be spirit-filled, seeking repentance and faith, seeking to honor God in all the struggles and conflict and things that happen in a church and families, would God not add to such a church where Christ is being magnified and not the people? Whether it be one at a time, whether it be one in a long time, God will add through these things, through praise, through joy, and through the beauty and exaltedness of Christ. So let's pray.